That song, Just As I Am. When I was 7 years old, Billy Graham came to Albuquerque and he had his crusade. And I forget the name of his worship leader. Does anybody remember his name? He's famous, but he... Say that again. George Beverly Shea, that's right. Remember George? Well, he, at the end when they would have the crusade and they would have the invitation and everybody would come forward, they always sang that song. Just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. And I remember about the second or third verse, that was it. That's all I could take. So I had to get out of my seat and come forward to the Lamb of God. And I remember giving my life to Jesus at that point with that hymn, just as I am. So thank you for sharing that with us. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus? Titus. We're going through the pastoral epistles on Wednesday night, and you might be wondering, well, you finished 1 Timothy. The next book's supposed to be 2 Timothy. Why did you skip that and go to Titus? Well, we're going chronological order here. Paul wrote 1 Timothy first, then he wrote Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last letter that he wrote. So tonight we're going to look at Titus. Everyone, get your Bibles open and be sure to read along with us. Titus chapter 1. Lord, it's good just to sing that song that you reign. You reign. You rule. You're in charge. It's just so good to be reminded of that. Nothing takes you off guard. Nothing on the world stage takes you off guard, and nothing in our own personal lives takes you off guard. And you have promised that you would use every circumstance in our lives for the good. We praise you tonight because you reign. And Father, we want you to reign in our lives in practical ways. Be the Lord of our life. Instruct us from your word tonight, and then may we be those who would obey and put into practice what you've shown us. We focus in now on your word, believing it is your word. So help us to see, help us to understand, and change us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this world, there are good guys and there are bad guys, aren't there? And how do you know the good guys from the bad guys? It's simple. The good guys wear the white hats. Bad guys wear the black hats. I wish it was that simple, but we know it's not. It's more complicated than that. There are good guys and bad guys, and sometimes they're difficult to spot. The New Testament teaches that there are even some bad guys in the church. And so it's very important for us to identify those bad guys and stay away from them and avoid them. I sort of see Titus chapter 1 as the good guy, bad guy chapter. We have characteristics of good guys in the church, and then we have the characteristics of bad guys in the church. And so let's learn, let's be informed, let's be aware. Amen? Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, Paul the Apostle is one of the good guys. Would you agree? Now, when we first meet him in the Bible, he's a bad guy. He's the chief persecutor of the church, but he meets Jesus get saved, and God turns that bad guy into one of the greatest Christians that has ever lived. And so Paul is definitely one of those guys that's a role model for us. And I want you to notice how he refers to himself in this greeting. Look at the first title he gives himself. Paul, a what? A bondservant of God. Of all the titles that he could have chose, the first one he chose for himself was a bondservant of God. If he used the modern day business card, I think that's what would be on his business card. Paul, bondservant of God. Now, this is the Greek word doulos, and one Greek scholar called it the most abject, servile term in use among the Greeks for a slave. Paul saw himself as the lowest of slaves, absolutely committed to God, God's servant. And this word doulos was also the word for a slave by choice. So it wasn't that he was compelled and forced to be a slave. Paul volunteered, chose to be a bondservant of God. Now, this word has very rich meaning in the Old Testament. The illustration from the Old Testament is beautiful. In the Old Testament, slavery was permitted in the sense that if a person got in trouble, in debt, this man could sell himself to a master to get out of that debt, and he could serve as a slave for 6 years to pay off his debt. 6 years was the longest that a person could be a slave. On the seventh year, that slave was supposed to be set free. But there were some slaves who loved their master so much that they didn't want to be set free. They wanted to become permanent slaves. They had it good in that master's house. The master took care of them and their family, and everything was great. So they could choose to become a permanent slave. They'd tell their master that that's what they wanted to do, and they'd go through this really odd ceremony to do that. The slave would go up against the door frame, have his ear up against the door frame, and they'd push an awl through it. They'd pierce his ear. And that would be a symbol of this commitment that he was making. Before that ceremony, he was a slave. After that ceremony, he was a bond slave, a bond servant, a servant by choice, volunteered. And that's how Paul saw himself. And that's how Paul lived his life, as a bond servant of God. Notice he also refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with that word apostle. It means the sent one. Paul literally viewed himself as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a delegate of Jesus Christ, one who was sent by Jesus into his sphere of influence. And that's what Paul was. He spent his life speaking for Christ, living for Christ, representing Jesus Christ. Again, another name that I think, or title that he would have on his business card. And then we also see that Paul, not directly but indirectly, refers to himself as a preacher. In verse 3, he says, God has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul saw himself as being given the gift of, or the ministry of, preaching. He was a preacher. A preacher is a herald of the gospel, a teacher of God's word, and that's how Paul referred to himself. Now, I point verse 3 out because did you notice how important preaching is? It says he has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Understand how important preaching is. Preaching is an absolute must in the body of Christ. When we get together, there must be preaching. It is through preaching that people get saved. It is through preaching that the body of Christ grows in maturity. This verse seems to say that preaching is the way that God's eternal work meets people today. Preaching is absolutely essential. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So preaching is essential. When we get together, there should be preaching. Now, there are many churches out there that seem to be doing away with preaching, or at least minimizing preaching. There are a lot of churches out there that have the mindset that, you know, everybody in our society today is ADD. That everybody's attention span is about as good as the last tweet they received. And then they're on to the next thing, and people are moving around. And so there are people with the mindset, you can't expect people to get up on a Sunday morning and really listen to a 45-minute sermon. You got to entertain them. Put on some videos. Have some dancing bears. Put on a show. Preaching is essential. You don't do that. There has to be, that's how God meets people. That's how people get saved, through preaching. Now, I realize that there are those challenges. There are challenges in this world of technology. But that just means that preachers need to be good, prepared, studied, relevant, laboring in bringing sermons that are healthy for people to listen to. You know, I don't think a preacher should stand up and speak because he has to say something. I think a preacher should speak because he has something to say. And so preaching is very, very important. Paul was the bondservant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and a preacher. He was definitely one of the good guys. He is someone that we should model. We should learn from him in the ministry. And actually, I believe that he's an example for all of us as Christians, minister or not. We should all consider ourselves as Christians bond servants of God. Amen? And I would ask you, as a Christian, do you serve God in any capacity? I also believe that we're all apostles in the sense that God has sent every single one of us as Christians into that part of the harvest field that needs workers. Whether it be your school, your community, your place of business, whatever. You're sent there. You ever thought of it in that way? You're one of the salt grains in the salt shaker, and he's sort of shaking you out into that office. Do you represent Christ there? And I also believe that we're all supposed to be preachers. That doesn't mean you preach at a pulpit, but you're ready to proclaim the gospel message with the way you live your life and with words when the opportunity arises. So Paul is a good guy. He's a great example. Now, this letter is a pastoral letter. Paul wrote this letter to a fellow pastor. This isn't a letter that was written to a local church like many of his other letters. He wrote this letter to a pastor by the name of Titus. It says in verse 4, "To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Okay, now understand a little bit of background here. When the book of Acts closes, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's imprisoned. It's called his first Roman imprisonment. We don't have any other record like the book of Acts after that book concludes, but you can sort of piece together what happened after that. We know that Paul was released from his first imprisonment. And as soon as he was released, he went back on the road. He went all over the area, visiting churches that he established, preaching. He was a missionary. He went out all over the place. And it is believed that at this time, Paul and Titus went to the island of Crete. Crete is this island that's located southeast of Greece. It's about 160 miles long, 35 miles wide, a mountainous island. I would love to go visit it sometime. And in those days, there were about 90 to 100 cities on that island. And there were several local Christian churches that had been established in various cities throughout that island. Now, we're not sure how those churches got planted. Paul probably didn't even establish these churches. It's thought that these churches were actually born from Cretans who had been at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. You remember that story in Acts chapter 2? And when Peter gave his great sermon and they're speaking in tongues and everyone can hear them in their various language, it specifically says that present at that time were Cretans. They heard the message, many of them got saved, and they went back home to this island and they established these churches. So Paul, years later now, is meeting these Christians in these churches, getting to know them, preaching to them, and he's got Titus with him. Now, Crete was a tough place to minister. Very tough. It had a notorious reputation. In fact, very stereotypical things were said about Crete. A Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides actually said this about Crete in one of his poems. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." One of their own poets wrote that about them. We also know that a Greek word was invented based on the reputation of Crete. Kreatizo. You know what kreatizo means? To lie. So language was even invented to describe these guys. They were lazy, liars, and evil beasts. So it was a tough, tough place to minister. So Paul and Titus were in that area. They were traveling around. They were meeting various people. And then Paul decides that he needs to move on in his journey. He needs to go somewhere else. And so who does he leave behind? He leaves behind Titus. Titus is left on this island of Crete to deal with all these churches in that very notorious place. Now, Titus is a good guy. I love Titus. He's one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. We talk a lot about Timothy, but I really liked Titus and his whole story. We don't know a whole lot about Titus. We are told in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. So it is thought that Paul shared the gospel at one point with this young man, Titus, and led him to the Lord. He got saved, just like he did with young Timothy, and then discipled young Titus up into the ministry, and he became useful all over as a traveling missionary pastor, just like his mentor, Paul. I think that would be so satisfying to be able to look back and see people that you've shared the gospel with and watch how their lives have changed and how they're being used. And Paul got that satisfaction in leading these young men to Christ. Now, I believe that Titus was a very strong individual. I believe that he was tough. Terminator Titus. I think he was very stubborn. I think he was very tenacious. And I say this with all due respect, but I do believe that Titus was sort of like one of Paul's henchmen. Whenever a difficult job was required, whenever there was a tough circumstance. Paul didn't ask Timothy, because remember, Timothy was a little, you know, insecure and a little timid, but he'd ask Titus. Titus, he's a man for the job. It's been said when a job is hard, there are basically two kinds of people. With one, you say the job is really hard, so we can't send him. With the other, you say the job is really hard, so we must send him. And I think Titus was that second guy. And I think the scripture bears that out with Titus. Not a whole lot of information, but you can put those pieces together. Do you remember one of the earliest controversies in the church was the whole idea when Gentiles started becoming Christians? You remember the first Christians were Jewish, right? The first Christians were Jewish, full-blooded Jews. They come to Christ. And then later on, Gentiles started coming to Christ. And there was a group of people called Judaizers who basically taught that these Gentiles who had become Christians now needed to become Jews. You weren't saved just by faith in Christ. You were saved by faith in Christ and becoming Jewish. So the Gentile men would have to become circumcised. They would have to come under all these kosher dietary restrictions, come under the law of Moses. It was a huge controversy. In Acts chapter 15, the church met in Jerusalem to talk about that issue, to decide, what do we do with these Gentiles that are getting saved? And people were pressuring them to become Jews. Paul and Barnabas went to that council, and they also brought along a young man with him. Guess who? Titus. Titus, the uncircumcised Greek Christian. See, he had no Jewish blood. He was a Gentile. And so Titus was sort of like the poster boy for Mr. Controversy. He's the Gentile that everyone's talking about. What do you do with that Gentile? And he came with them to that council. I think that's pretty gutsy. And he stood there with Paul and Barnabas and entered the fray. And of course, you know that he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And they made a decision that, no, Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish. Titus, you don't have to be circumcised. And of course, he went, whew. And then we know later that Paul sent Titus to Corinth with one of his letters. The church at Corinth was a hotbed of controversy. Who did he pick? Titus. We find out later that Titus was the one to send to collect funds from different churches around the area who had promised to take up an offering. So Titus is the collector. Difficult stuff he was called to do. But he did it. He could be counted on. And here we see that Titus was asked to do a very, very difficult job in Crete as well. What are his goals? What's his mission? Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And check this out. "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Lots of churches that were out of order, lots of churches that had no leadership. The job given to Titus is to travel around that island from church to church, set those churches in order, and appoint leaders, elders, over those churches. Tough job. Big mission. But I think Titus was the man for the job. He's one of the good guys. He's a man who wouldn't back down from what God had called him to face, from what he was called to do. Now, I want you to notice that it says specifically, Titus was commanded to appoint elders in every city on that island where there was a Christian church. Titus was to appoint them. So these elders were not going to be selected by popular vote. He wasn't going to go to every assembly and say, let's have an election. The names were not going to be put in a hat and you just pick one. Titus was to appoint elders of every church according to spiritual qualifications. Not anybody is called to eldership, those that are qualified. And so here are the qualifications of elders that Titus was to look for in selecting these elders. And by the way, these are the qualifications for elders in the church today. This is the qualification for leaders in a church. Now, we looked at these in quite some detail in 1 Timothy. But we'll do this quick. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So an elder, a pastor, a leader in the church must first of all be blameless. That word literally means to be above reproach. There should be nothing in the conduct of that man's life that somebody could ground a charge or accusation against. So it's not saying that the man has to be perfect. If you could only choose perfect men for eldership, guess what? There wouldn't be any eldership. But the elder should stand heads and shoulders above others in morality. That man should be a man of integrity. Nothing in that man's life that other people could accuse him. No major things. And with minor issues, the elder gets those things straight. Very important qualification. It also says that the elder must be the husband of one wife. Literally, a one woman man. Lots of discussion about that over the years. Some have said that an elder must be married. You have to be married in order to be an elder. Others have translated this as meaning that an elder must be a one-woman man for life. So if a man is married and then gets divorced and then gets remarried, they're not able to be an elder in a church. Or even if a man is married and his wife dies and gets remarried, then that man would not be able to be an elder in the church. I don't agree with that. I believe it means, obviously, that if you're going to be an elder in the church, then your marriage has to be biblical and it has to be healthy. And that if you're not married, then you have to live a chaste life. Also says that the elder must have faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The elder must have children that are saved. Notice, and I bring this up real quick, not perfect children, but Christians, children that are Christians and well-behaved and orderly in the house when they are under the authority of mom and dad, when they're dependents. So, big picture, if you're going to be an elder or a leader in the church, your home life must be healthy. It must be in order. If your home life isn't in order, what kind of life is the church going to have that you pastor? Right? Going on, for a bishop, verse 7, must be blameless. A steward of God, servant of God, that could be translated. An elder must not be self-willed. That's an important characteristic. An elder of a church should not be self-willed. That's a word that means headstrong, aggressive, impatient. This is the guy who says, it's my way or the highway. You cannot be that way if you're going to be a leader in the church. You've got to be a moderator. You can't be a dogmatic, arrogant autocrat. And I will tell you, I have found that out in my years in serving as a pastor. You have to be sensitive to people. You have to work with people. You have to choose your battles wisely. And you can't sit around acting like a dictator. That disqualifies you from leadership in a local Christian church. Because God's leaders will be humble, they'll be sensitive, they'll be respectful of people. Amen? Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Can't be a hothead. Not given to wine. Practicing alcoholics and drug addicts cannot be pastors. Not violent. Pastors should not be beating people up after church. Not greedy for money. Important one. Any leader in a Christian church should not be in the ministry to get rich. No greed for money. Positive things. Verse 8, the elder must be hospitable. Have a home that's open, welcoming of strangers. A lover of what is good. And that's very general. Leaders in the church should love good things. Obviously the word of God, but also good things. Good people. Good books. Good music. Good art. If you're a leader in the church, you should be a connoisseur of things that are good, noble, excellent. An elder must be sober-minded, that is serious, can't be a jokester all the time. An elder must be just, that's very important, must be fair in treating other people. No favoritisms. An elder should be holy, set apart to God. An elder should be self-controlled. The elder should have every passion and appetite under control to obey Christ. Very clear. All of these are huge character issues. And then verse 9, the elder is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Unquestionably, the leaders, the elders, the pastors of a local church have to be skilled in the Word of God. They have to understand the Word of God. They have to be able to use the Word of God to build up the body of Christ, to bring Christians to maturity. And they also have to be able to use the Word of God to refute false doctrine and false teaching. So the elder of the church must hold fast to the Bible. Now, you should expect this of your leaders. You should expect these qualities of your elders. These are the qualifications back then, and these are the qualifications today. And people with those qualities, they're the good guys. They're the guys that should be supported. They're the guys that should be backed. And you know, we talk about pastors and elders, but I think this is a good list for all of us as Christians. Amen? Whether we're in leadership or not, this is the life that we're called to. To live these lives of commitment to the Lord. Now, notice what's missing from this list. There's a lot of things missing from this list that I think is highly elevated in minds of the world. Physical prowess or beauty. It doesn't say that you have to look like Brad Pitt to be in the ministry, does it? Amen. There's no mention of attainment in education. Not one. This list doesn't say that you need to look for candidates that have a doctorate in theology. There's no mention of social status. Only aristocrats are qualified for the ministry. Doesn't say that. There's no mention of business acumen. Look for a CEO. Now, those are qualities that the world looks for, right? And those are important in the minds of people in the world. Now, if you have those things, that's okay. And submit those things to the Lord for His use, but that is not the basis on which people become leaders in the church. What do you have in this list? You have character. You have people with good relational skills. You have humble people. Not these bigwigs. Do you remember when Jesus chose His 12 apostles? Were they all CEOs? What were they like? There's a fictitious letter that somebody wrote. I've always loved this. I've pulled it out on several occasions. It's a letter from Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus after they've evaluated the 12 apostles that He's considering to join His team. The letter goes like this: "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and a vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff camp consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue to search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability, resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory." Look how Jesus chose. And look how different. Look at the Bible and what the Bible says is great. And compare it to what the world says is great. It's opposite, isn't it? Character. Humility, availability. And you know, I like that because that means that God can use anybody, huh? Any one of us can be used. So these are the good guys in the chapter. The Apostle Paul, Titus, and elders with characteristics like that. These are good guys. Let's move on to the bad guys very quickly. These are the guys that Titus is going to have to deal with. He's going to set order to the churches on Crete. There are these false teachers that have come in, and they're described for us in verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain," filthy lucre in the Greek, or in the New King James. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet, and this is that poet I told you about. Paul actually quotes from that poet. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, it would appear that Paul is speaking of a specific group of false teachers that they dealt with in those days. At the end of verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the what? Those of the circumcision. So again, I believe he's speaking of that group, the Judaizers. They're still around. The ones that made life hard for Titus way back in the Jerusalem Council. They're still around and they're still teaching that Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to become Christian. So I think it's great that Titus is left there to deal with them. He's already dealt with them before and he's strong. And he's going to stand straight. And he's a living example of how God can transform a Gentile. Those are bad guys. Now, in our day, I don't see a lot of Judaizers around going around telling Christians that they need to become Jewish in order to be saved. But you will see that kind of teaching another way. Now, listen, how do we get saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. Do you add anything else to that? Nothing else is to be added. Jesus did the work, didn't he? He died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose again. At the cross, he said, it is finished. And the Bible is clear. You get saved simply by placing your faith in Christ. So if somebody comes along and says, no, you get saved by placing your faith in Christ and whatever it might be, that's a bad guy. That's a legalist. That's a false teacher. So if somebody says, you get saved by placing your faith in Christ and becoming a member of our church. Is that right? You get saved by placing your faith in Christ and giving money to our church. You get saved by faith in Christ and being baptized or taking communion or going through a class. Is that right? Or you get saved by placing your faith in Christ and knocking off the dancing, cutting your hair, stop wearing makeup. There are false teachers out there that teach that kind of junk. They add to the salvation contract. There is no comma. There's only a period. Jesus saves us. Amen? By faith in Christ, we are saved. So beware of those that add anything to that. It's false teaching. Look at some of the characteristics of these guys. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate. These false teachers are insubordinate. That is a word that speaks of somebody who refuses to be placed under any authority or covering. This speaks of a rebel. This speaks of the lone ranger prophet. The person out there that has no accountability whatsoever, and they're running around telling everybody how they should believe. And by the way, I've met a few of these over my experience as a pastor. Every now and then a quote-unquote Christian will come in and they'll want to change the whole way that we do things around here, and you find out later that we're like the 10th church on their list. And these guys roam around from local church to local church and they have no accountability. Let me just tell you this. Beware of the Lone Ranger prophet. Beware of the self-appointed lack of covering, lack of accountability prophet. This word insubordinate perfectly describes them. Don't be deceived by them. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, vain talking. They speak empty words. A lot of these guys will say all of this kind of a spiritual stuff, and it never makes any sense, but it sounds spiritual. Everybody goes, ooh. But then you try to figure out what they're saying, and it doesn't make any sense. It's just gobbledygook. That's the idea. The idea here is that it's very trivial. False teachers will oftentimes not focus on the general principles of the Bible, the great doctrines of the faith. They'll zero in on little trivialities and try to get you all off base with that and create all sorts of problems. I was just remembering today when we were at the YMCA. This is going back 14 years when we just planted this church. And I remember we had one of our first communion services. And I was so excited because we just bought our first communion trays. And I was like, cool, look at them. And so we had a communion together as a church. And the person who was assigned to buy the grape juice made a mistake, didn't buy grape juice. They bought cranberry juice. No big deal. We used them. Oh, but that was a big deal to one lady. She found out it was cranberry juice, and she got in my face and left. It's got to be the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the vine. And I tried to explain to her, it was a mistake. We'll get grape juice next time, I promise. She left the church over that. Just so caught up in trivial kinds of things. You beware of that. Watch for that person. Not a good guy. Especially, they're insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. Verse 12, Paul definitely says that they live up according to the stereotype of Crete. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 15, they are called defiled. Even their minds and consciences are defiled. And then in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient. These are people who talk a good game. They say, hey, I know God, but then they don't do the good works. There's no proof. You don't see love. You don't see commitment. You don't see anything like that in their lives. Various characteristics that you can look at. I think it's also interesting that Paul mentions a particular strategy that these guys use. Look back up at verse 11. These are people whose mouths must be stopped. Check out what it says. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought. Literally, that it's a strong word, subvert. They destroy families. They destroy family units. They cause friction within family. One of their strategies, and I found this to be true, is they will come into churches and they will try to get involved in families' lives and try to get them off track. Try to twist families and then go to the next family. And pretty soon you have families that are all twisted and going down the wrong direction. I know of another strategy. They love to go and find these small group home fellowships that many churches have. Get involved in a small group and destroy that. Seed into that deception. Be on the watch for that. It's a strategy that they use. And what's their motivation? They do this for the sake of dishonest gain. They're looking for money. They're looking for fame. They're looking for prestige. They're looking for a following, whatever it may be. Listen, if you find a quote-unquote Christian minister who's given you a lot of spiritual advice and wanting you to pull out your wallet all the time. Red flag. Or if you find the quote-unquote Christian teacher who's wanting all the glory, wanting a big following, wanting a big empire, wanting a big kingdom. Hey, look at me. That's a characteristic that should strike a red flag in your mind. Okay, what's Titus supposed to do with these guys? Did you see it in the passage? Stop their mouths. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the truth. So Titus had a responsibility. Weed those folks out. And how does that work? Well, I think, you know, as a pastor, and that's going on in your church, you find out about it. First, you talk to them. You try to use the Bible skillfully to give them sound doctrine and whatnot. And then if they don't listen to that, then you get stronger. And then eventually you have to kick them out of the church. Ask them to leave. Now, this happens in local churches. You got to be aware of it. Again, several years ago, we had this family start coming to our church, and we were very young. And when you're a young church with not a whole lot of people, you're dying for volunteers. I mean, anybody, sign up. Can you change a diaper? You're hired. Can you put up a chair? I mean, you're just hungry for people to help you. And the perfect family came in. I mean, they were servants. They were at everything. They wanted to help with everything. And their son, you know, I got to know them pretty good. And, you know, I thought I did. And he was going to become our youth pastor. And they were involved in small group fellowships. They were starting small group fellowships. They were just like this dream family that you'd be glad to have at your church. Well, I'll never forget, I was going to meet with this guy on a Wednesday night to finalize him becoming kind of our youth minister. We were going to talk. And that Monday, I found out that his dad was in Juarez with one of our teams from our church in a small group. They'd been ministering over there. And this father began to teach false doctrine, tried to get that group. They were part of this, what you call the Jesus only thought, where they denied the Trinity. And I found out later that they had specifically come to our church to try to convert us to Jesus only. Denying the Trinity. So they were starting to get entrenched and they were using small groups. And I found out, and so I talked to this guy and I said, "Are you Jesus only guy?" You know, he goes, "Busted." He knew he was busted. And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, you can't be our youth pastor. You guys can't be a part of that." And of course they got upset, they got mad, they left. But they needed to leave. They needed to be rebuked sharply because you have to protect. Amen. Bad guys, good guys. I know sometimes we don't like to think about there being bad guys in the church. But you know what, man? Satan plays for keeps, doesn't he? He seeks to deceive people. He seeks to get churches off track. It's important to be aware of these things, be ready for these things, and respond appropriately. I want to close with one final thought about good guys, and I want to offer you a challenge. If you notice that in this chapter, the good guys had a mission, didn't they? Paul was a man on a mission. Did he fulfill his mission? Yeah. Titus, what a mission. He faced it. He went for it. And elders with these qualifications, they have a mission. They have a calling. I believe that all of us as Christians have a mission. There is a calling of God upon every one of our lives. It may be to the ministry or it may not be. good guys, good gals, find out what that mission is, and then they go for it. What's your mission? What has God called you to? My mission was to come to El Paso and plant a church. I have some friends, Paul and Donna Cox. They were called to Africa to serve with Trans World Radio. They obeyed that call. I have some other friends, Sean and Amanda Fraser. You've met them. They've spoken at our pulpit. They were called to move to China and be missionaries. And then I know I met a young man yesterday. My son is in this conditioning camp over the summer, and this coach is organizing the camp, and he is a wonderful young Christian man. And he, you can see it on his face. I'm called to be a coach. He's called to be a coach, and he works with those young kids, and he uses Bible verses. He requires devotions of them when they come to practice. He encourages them. There's a man on a mission. He's found it. And he lights up the field. I have good Christian friends who have begun businesses and have become the best at what they do for Christ. And they honor Christ with their businesses. They're Christian businessmen and businesswomen. You know, it can be anything. The good guys find out their mission and faithfully seek to accomplish that mission. Amen? And I'll tell you what, in these last days, we need a whole lot of good guys. We need a whole lot of good guys stepping up, hearing from God, bond servants of Christ, apostles of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's commit this to the Lord. Father, thank you for the warnings in your word. Thank you for reminding us quite often, as we read your word, of the serious nature of church. Lord, in the battle that is taking place over people's souls, Lord, we're reminded tonight of how absolutely precious the truth is, how it needs to be understood and protected, defended. For the truth of your Son dying on the cross for our sins is the truth that sets people free. Help us, Lord, to discover what you have called us to. Help us, Lord, to have the strength, the tenacity to do what you've called us to. Whatever that may be, Lord, we want to bring you excellent work. Excellent work. You know, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to close with an invitation. Maybe you're here tonight and God is calling you to himself, unto salvation. Maybe you even had it in your mind that getting saved is doing good works and going to church and doing all that. And you're thinking, I just got to get my whole life right and I got to start being better. You know what? Salvation doesn't come by good works. That's false teaching. Salvation comes by faith in Christ Jesus. who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. He's here in our midst, and you can invite him to be your Savior. And then he changes your life. If you haven't received Christ, then I'd be delighted to lead you in a prayer right now. In the quietness of your heart, pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I invite you into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Put me on the right path. Make me your own. Fill me with your Spirit. And then keep me safe in the pathway of truth. Then, Lord, I would pray for all of us that we would follow you wholeheartedly in these days. You're worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.